Returning in God's Word to the book of Galatians, chapter 2 this morning. Galatians chapter 2, we'll be reading verses 1 to 10. And we will read to God's glory by hearing him carefully and faithfully as he speaks to us. If you're able, please stand for the public reading of Holy Scripture. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission, even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seemed to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me, God shows no partiality, those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that these words, hot from the pen of your apostle, would arrive like fire in our hearts. We confess that so often we are lax and dull in our hearing of the word of God. We pray by your grace that it would not be so today, but that you would cause us to live in the Spirit's power as we hear these words, exercise faith to believe and obey them. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. It is customary, both in the documents that form the Constitution of Reformed Churches, Book of Church Order, for instance, and in the public prayers of the church's officers, for us to remember the importance of the purity and peace of the church. Purity and peace. In the membership vows that individuals take in the Presbyterian Church of America, which is the church in which I took membership vows before I took ordination vows at this church, the final vow is that I will study the peace and purity of the church. Peace and purity, purity and peace. These are crucially important for the welfare of God's people. We could add to the pairing peace and purity the pair unity and truth. Unity and truth. Both of those things are absolutely crucial for the welfare of God's people. Now, often we have one of those things without the other. Peace without purity. Unity without truth. And that's just compromise. That's just unprincipled getting along with everybody no matter what, which is not what God wants for his church. On the other hand, it's common for churches to exemplify truth without any regard for unity. Purity without any regard for peace. And what happens there is a contentious type of sectarianism in which no Christian deems any other Christian pure enough for them to have peace. Not what God wants for his people either. When either oar of the boat is missing, there are consequences. The gospel is obscured. The true preaching of the gospel is lost amid all the compromised unity. And we see this in such stark form with some of the attempts at unity that were famous in the last century that have ended up with unity between Christianity and all other kinds of religions, such that non-Christian worship is offered as if it was somehow at one with the Christian church. The World Council of Churches is a sort of historical artifact now, but 50, 60 years ago was a big deal. They were talking about unity, 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 but never truth. And last I heard, 10 or 12 years ago, the World Council of Churches sponsored a worship service that included a pagan priest from the jungles of South America in its worship. Okay? So that's an extreme form of the gospel being obscured by an exclusive focus on unity without any regard for truth. Perhaps a little closer to home, a little less extreme, is the problem of a concern for truth without any regard for unity that leads to the hindrance of the church's life and work. The gospel may not be obscured, at least in terms of its doctrine, but the practical inability of Christians to work together because they're so fragmented and unwilling to show love or mutual affection for each other leads to a dramatic weakening of the church's work. And that's a serious problem as well, something that we ought to carefully avoid. And then the ultimate irony is that in a church that is all about unity and not about truth, and in the opposite situation, where Christians are all about truth and not willing to countenance any unity, what happens is that there's neither any lasting truth or any lasting unity. Because the only sure way to preserve the truth of the gospel is in the context where that truth draws us into a oneness of mutual affection, collaboration, and partnership. And so what we find, and I think you'd be able to run across in your own mind examples of this, either from other people's experience or your own, where churches that had no unity, they only had truth, they end up drifting from the truth too. There's no truth that can anchor or stabilize them other than I'm different from those Christians over there, which is never a long-term strategy for keeping the church on target. Or on the other hand, there's churches that are so interested in unity and they get away from truth, and then they find themselves divided up by all kinds of new strife without any truth to overcome it. And so neither unity nor truth is preserved where only unity or truth was preserved to begin with. That's the irony of that kind of situation. The question is, how can we have unity and truth, peace and purity, and therefore the long-term health of the church and our own Christian life? That's the big question. And that's the question that drives the story that Paul is telling us in chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. You see, he was dealing with Christians who were faced with false teaching, and the false teaching accused Paul of two kinds of problems. First of all, you are not telling the truth. That's one kind of problem they blame Paul for. He was falsely telling them they need not be circumcised as Gentiles in order to enter the kingdom of God. And these false teachers said that was false. He wasn't preserving the truth of the Old Testament ceremonial laws. The other charge they brought against Paul was that he's not preserving the unity of the church, which was best exemplified in the mothership back in Jerusalem. Back in Jerusalem, everybody gets circumcised, even when they become Christians rather than becoming Jews. There's no controversy about it there. And Paul is going off and breaking the church up into circumcised and uncircumcised, Jew and Greek. He's not appropriately preserving the unity of the church. This is the way that Paul was being attacked. And one of Paul's goals in telling the narrative that we find here in chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, is to answer those charges and actually to show the real unity and the real truth that must be preserved for the welfare of God's people. It's a clash of two views of the truth and unity that we must have. The Galatian false teachers thought that the truth that must be preserved was the truth that all men everywhere must be circumcised in order to enter the kingdom of God. Jewish ceremonial laws are in force still. The kind of unity that they insisted on was everybody must match us in our practices. Paul says, look, let me show you the real way to preserve the truth and unity of the gospel. And then he goes on to tell verses 1 to 10 of chapter 2 that story. The first thing we see in verses 1 to 2 is that Paul sought unity in the truth. He was seeking unity in the truth. Verses 1 and 2. The impression you get from reading the first two verses is that unity between Christians is something to be actively promoted and preserved, not merely something to be noticed. Unity is not like, you know, the color of the walls in the church building, where we just sit there and like, oh, yeah, they're white. You know, we just notice it. Unity is something that requires the input and participation of God's people to promote it, preserve it, and enjoy it. That's the impression you get from reading verse 1 and 2. Now, how did Paul seek and actively promote unity in the truth? Well, first of all, personal friendship. Personal friendship. Look at verse 1. After 14 years, probably what he means there is about 14 years after his conversion, which would have been within a year of Jesus' death and resurrection. So we're very close to the very beginning of the Christian church's history here. After 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem, and he took two people. One is Barnabas. And if you read the book of Acts, you realize that Barnabas was sort of the tonto to Paul's Lone Ranger, right? They always went everywhere together, at least in those early days. Partly because Paul had a hard time gaining a hearing in the churches of Judea because they remembered how good he was at persecuting them. But Barnabas's personal friendship and kindness was a major step in overcoming that obstacle and enabling the churches to recognize Paul's apostleship. So Paul and Barnabas had a close friendship that was a key element in this issue of promoting unity. Now, there's Barnabas and then there's Titus. And Titus was one of Paul's earliest converts. We don't know too much about where he was converted or how he was brought to faith in Christ, but he was one of Paul's converts. Paul refers to him elsewhere as a son in the faith. And the thing is that Barnabas and Titus were very different people. Barnabas was a Jew. He was a Jew who lived in the island of Cyprus and was a rather noble, wealthy gentleman, respectable and well-liked among the influential people in the churches in Judea. And he was friends with Paul. And then there's Titus. Titus hadn't a drop of Jewish blood in him. He was a Greek, a Gentile, an outsider completely. But even here in Paul's friendships, you see the unity that Christians have. If the Galatian false teachers were right, there would be no way that Paul could have had Titus and Barnabas enjoying the fellowship of a happy church embassy trip down to Jerusalem. You couldn't have enjoyed a car ride together with these two men. They would have been fighting and at each other's throats the whole time because they fundamentally were at odds with each other, according to the Galatian false teachers. One of them circumcised, one of them's not. How can they mix? It's impossible. But see, the Galatian false teachers there had a powerful demonstration that that's not true, simply by the fact that Paul was good personal friends with Barnabas and Titus. I'd encourage you to think about that as a practical takeaway. Church unity is not some pie-in-the-sky thing that is discussed at councils and synods. It is something that happens in dinner tables. It happens in cars. It happens at church work days. It happens all over the place, and it is something that involves you personally in your friendships. One of the gravest signs of someone's spiritual ill health is that they personally have few friendships with other Christians. It doesn't mean everybody needs to be glad-handing around the church. I just mean where they have their base of friendships are elsewhere and not oriented around Christ. That's a very concerning situation. And it wasn't true for Paul, and that in itself was a powerful demonstration of the unity that Christians have in the truth of the gospel. So friendship. Second, there was this revelation. Now, you got to remember, verse 2, when Paul says, I went up because of a revelation, that he's not commending this to all of us. You know, go ahead up to Jerusalem if you have a revelation too. Okay? Paul was a prophet. That was part of his calling as an apostle, that he was gifted with the kind of gifts that a prophet would have. He's right up there with the ranks of Elijah and Elisha. He is one of the prophets in the Bible. And just as Elisha did many things just because God told him to do it in a personal revelation to him as a prophet, so Paul went up to Jerusalem as a revelation. He wouldn't have gone up to Jerusalem had it not been for this revelation. Now, the point is that God was obviously concerned with the unity of his church because he commissioned Paul on this endeavor to go seek and promote unity in the truth. That was not just Paul's personal idea. That was a revelation from God. This is a priority. This is important. And the way you practically apply this to yourself today is not to hope, oh, I wonder if I'm going to get a revelation to see how I should promote church unity. No, no. Here's the revelation right here. Paul gave it to you. He put it down in Scripture so that you could benefit from it the way that he did without Scripture. God cares about church unity. That's the revelation. You've all had a revelation from God today. Okay? You're all prophets in that sense. It's actually a wonderful truth that all of God's Christian people enjoy and share in the very key benefits that it used to be only prophets had. Only Elijah, only Elisha, only Paul could once have said, I've heard a revelation. Only a very small number of people. But the day has come in fulfillment of the apostle or the prophet Joel's prophecy that the old men and the young children dream dreams and prophesy. We're all prophets because here we have in front of us the very prophetic word of God for us to read, hear, obey, believe, and apply. Right? So there's a revelation from God today. Church unity in the truth matters, and you're to seek it. So there's this revelation. The third thing about seeking the truth is that Paul adopted a kind of tact and skill in dealing with people in order to promote church unity. There's an element of biblical teaching here that we need to observe. The Bible is not just about rules that you can go apply as if you're some kind of automatic machine. Okay? There's a lot of blockheaded things that people do because of a Bible verse. All right? And seeking unity in the truth in the church is a minefield. It can be challenging. It can be difficult. And it's more difficult when people behave like machines or blockheads. Okay, that's a fact. It's more difficult to get along with each other when we're not behaving wisely. There's a verse in Proverbs that I love. You'll see in a minute what I mean, but I wish I could quote it to my children at the most applicable moment. And it is, woe to him who stands outside his friend's bedroom window early in the morning and blesses him, right? It's like nobody likes it when you do that. Early in the morning, if the kids come to the door and say, Dad, I love you, you're not thinking like, oh, that's great. You're thinking, please stop, go back to bed. I don't want to hear you right now, you know? So there's an element of wisdom here, right? So what Paul's saying is, he didn't just go to Jerusalem and run rampant through the streets of Jerusalem and say, unity, 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 truth, 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 truth. Jews and Gentiles are one in Christ. Let's get on board. And then he went back home and said, great time evangelizing, Jerusalem. So many, decisions for Christ, so many commitments to church unity, leaving behind him a chaotic mess, okay? So many people do that sort of thing. Paul behaved wisely. He went privately to those who were influential. He's going to name them later. They were James, the brother of the Lord Jesus, Cephas, the other name for Peter, and John, the apostle. And he went to them privately. And that's just wisdom, tact, skill. He knew how to do this sort of thing. And one thing we can learn from this passage is if you're promoting unity, but you're doing so in an unwise way, you should repent. Don't promote unity in a way that threatens the existence of other churches, for instance. You know, would it be unifying for us to go to some church with fewer members and say, hey guys, how about we unify? right? No, that's what they call a hostile takeover in the corporate world, right? It's not kind, it's not wise, and it causes strife, and it's counterproductive. You see the point? There's a skill and a patience and a wisdom in promoting the unity that Christ intends for his people, and Paul observes it here by going privately, tactfully, thoughtfully, thinking about what other people would like, how they would prefer to be addressed, how they would prefer to be treated. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you is a rule that applies to the whole business of church life, as it should be obvious that it would. So there's a concern here for skill and tact. And then the fourth thing is that Paul wanted to make sure that his apostolic ministry was effective. Notice what he says, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. And there's a lot of people who look at that and they say, oh, see, Paul, he had a crisis of confidence. He was a blustery apostle a lot of the time, but he had this moment of self-doubt and he needed to check in with the apostles back in Jerusalem to see if he was on the right track doctrinally. And you got to think about that. Like, just think, what are the chances that's what Paul meant? Okay? He just spent chapter 1 saying, look, I don't care what other gospels are being proposed out there. I received the gospel I preached directly from the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you think that same person would turn around in chapter 2 and say, I didn't quite know what my gospel was supposed to be, so I checked in with the others? That's not what this means. What it means is that Paul knew that there is more to effective ministry than being right. You have to actually be able to persuade people. You have to actually anticipate that there will be various obstacles to people believing the gospel, obeying it, and being unified in its truth. And one of the major obstacles was that everywhere Paul went, a whole bunch of people preceded him saying, Paul hates the temple. He hates the law. He's breaking off from the other apostles. He doesn't care about the Old Testament ceremonial laws. He insults Moses everywhere he goes, and he's starting a false religion that's all about telling the Gentiles just keep on doing whatever pagan things they want to do. And that made it harder to be a missionary. And Paul says, I'm sick and tired of people ripping the rug out from under my preaching. I want to be effective for the Lord, right? He's not just concerned about being right. He wants to be effective. And in order to be effective, he knew that he had to get to the root of this problem that people were saying he was departing from the traditional message that the mother church back in Jerusalem was insisting on. So you see the point here. There's just something so beneficial about realizing this. We could yell the true things till we are blue in the face and not do a thing for the Lord. Have you ever thought about that? I mean, we're Reformed. We know that. We know how to yell till we're blue in the face, right? We are right, okay? We're right. We've got the answers. Just nobody wants to hear them, you know? And that's why churches are so small and everything's going to hell in a handbasket. You know, you ever had that attitude? That's a sinful attitude, and you and I need to repent of it. We can make a difference. You know, do you think Paul did everything that he did with the attitude of like, well, if everyone would just listen to me, I have all the answers, but nobody wants to listen to me? No, that wasn't what made him an effective missionary. What made him an effective missionary was that he thought carefully, wisely, strategically, long-term about the best way to use his gifts, the best way to deploy the church's money, the best places to go, the best people to meet with, the best starting points for his evangelistic work. You know, he didn't just randomly show up by the riverside in Philippi and meet Lydia and other faithful Jewish women. He figured that would be a good place to start in this city. He thought about it, right? And one of the things we can take away from this is, you know, there are some things we can do, not very big things we can do. We're small, we're just little, but we actually do have a part to play in the reformation of the church, the unification of God's people in the truth of the gospel, and the transformation of the society in which we live. That's something that we're part of. And, you know, wouldn't it be a humbling thing to look back on little steps that we take practically to serve the Lord in these ways, where we're wisely, thoughtfully, deliberately seeking to be effective in winning people for the gospel and for Christ and promoting unity with other Christians and establishing and confirming God's people in the truth of the gospel and looking back and seeing, whoa, the Lord really used that. It may seem difficult to draw a line between our efforts as a church to do those things and any real change. But look, I don't think Paul or other people in his day were quite able to conceive that a few hundred years from then, the emperor would convert. Do you think anyone had that in mind, really? Maybe if I go down to Jerusalem, the church will be so unified that it will actually become the religion of the Roman Empire, and Constantine the emperor will convert. And then everyone, you know, and you know, do you think he was thinking that way, really? Like, I think he probably had that in mind as a goal in a general way, but do you think in practical terms he was capable of drawing that connection? No, he had to have faith. And you and I, we need a lot of faith to believe that the work that we do for the Lord matters. It actually matters. The parents, you know, the way you raise your children, the day-to-day conversations you have with them, they really do shape their thinking. Husbands and wives, the way you interact with each other, the mercy that you show to each other, the skill with which you handle each other, not being manipulative, but just the understanding that you bring to your relationship, it really matters. And the long-term legacy of a godly marriage can be huge. You know, think about the people who built this building. Here we are, 60-some years later, largely because of their effort, able to worship here as a congregation. That's a huge impact that those people had. God blessed their work. And what will it be 50 or 100 years from now that is the legacy of the skillful, effective, humble, truthful work that God's people are doing today? You got to think about that. You know, get motivated. We go through life with so little motivation sometimes. Because the gospel is true, trips to other churches to promote unity in the truth of the gospel can have a tidal wave of spiritual effectiveness, as Paul's trip to Jerusalem is still having today, because he, by that trip with his friends Barnabas and Titus, established the Jewish and Gentile churches in a spiritual fellowship of serving the Lord together in a common mission of world evangelization that has since spanned the globe. And that really mattered. It really mattered. And there are things that you and I can do that are not much harder than taking a trip to Jerusalem. Most of them are probably easier than the trip Paul took to Jerusalem, and they will really matter in the Lord's dealings with his people and in the history of the world. Do you believe that? We can be effective. Now, I don't have some big dream of how to be effective. I don't know how to do anything. I have no big secret for you. But the point is that the attitude that we need is not one of fatalistic complaining. Oh, the churches aren't unified. Well, no, let's do something about it. However little it might be, the Lord said that someone with faith like a mustard seed would move mountains. Isn't that true? A little trip to Jerusalem with your two friends to meet with three apostles privately sounds like a mustard seed, but it moved mountains because it established the churches in the truth of the gospel, overcoming the obstacles to unity that these false teachers were spreading. I did not want to run in vain or labor in vain, Paul said. Seeking unity, it's important. I'm just going to point you to two other things in the passage briefly. There's seeking unity in general, and then there's defending unity. The way that Paul defended unity was a courageous articulation of principle in the face of false and divisive teaching. There were false brothers who creeped in, who wanted everyone to have a kind of unity that said, he's got to do whatever I say he's got to do, because we have to match in order to be unified. Obedience to me becomes the test of unity rather than obedience to Christ. Conformity becomes unity rather than mutual love and appreciation. And Paul said, we didn't yield for a moment. Not for a moment. So that the truth of the gospel would be preserved for you. There are times for yielding for the sake of unity. One of them was when Timothy accompanied Paul on a mission journey, and Paul had him circumcised because he was Jewish and because Paul and Timothy together intended to reach Jewish groups along the way with the gospel. For that purpose, it was very beneficial to just go ahead and receive the rite of circumcision in order to not cause offense to weak consciences. But when it came to someone who was deliberately sowing discord among brothers, which Proverbs 6:19 tells us is something that God hates, and sowing discord by spreading the false idea that absolute conformity to one Christian's way of doing things is the true test of unity rather than obedience to Christ, Paul said, I wouldn't yield for a moment. And there's a courageous defense of the truth of the gospel that is a lasting source of unity for God's people that I commend to you. Unity is not jellyfish Christianity. Unity is a spine. Unity is rock-ribbed. Unity is strong. Unity is a warrior who is valiant for the truth of the gospel, defending the rights, freedoms, and privileges of God's people in Christ. And I commend that work to you. Unity is not just bending over backwards to accommodate every idea anyone ever has. It is a loving yet principled statement of the truth so that Christ is honored in the conscience of the people and no one else. There's a little principle here. You'll notice the problem was not that Paul thought circumcision was a really terrible, evil thing. This has lots of applications in life. There's lots of things we disagree about, and usually the disagreement is not the actual thing. But whether circumcision is required was a big deal to Paul. Paul did not believe it was right to make a human the lord of anyone's conscience and require in the name of Christ something that Christ himself did not require, and he stuck at his guns on that issue. Now, when it came time to voluntarily circumcise Timothy, he was willing to do that, because no one was requiring it of him. But when people said, in order to be a Christian, in order to gain the kingdom of heaven, all Gentiles have to be circumcised, Paul said no. Because that wouldn't be actually unifying at all. True unity is unity in the truth. Just one other little point about defending unity in the truth. False teachers are always the source of disunity. True teaching is never the source of disunity. People will say, oh, we just have to be reasonable. Well, that's true, and being reasonable means agreeing with the truth and false teachers no longer teaching their falsehood. The Bible never blames disunity on people speaking the truth and maintaining orthodoxy. The source of disunity is the falsehood mingled in. And these false brothers, they crept in to spy out the freedom that true believers have in Christ. So defending unity in the truth. The last thing is practicing it. Seeking it. And then once you've gained it, defending it, and once you've defended it, it'd be a little dumb, wouldn't it, to seek a plot of land or something, buy a place, and then defend it from some threat, and then never enjoy it, never take possession of it, never live there, never eat whatever grew out of the ground, never live in the house, never enjoy swimming in the pool that it had, or whatever it is. It'd be a little bit foolish to go to all the work of seeking it out and defending it and never actually using it or enjoying it. And so unity, likewise, must be sought and defended, but then it must be practiced. And we see this wonderfully in verses 7 to 9, where there is, for instance, a mutual recognition of each other's gifts. The right hand of fellowship was extended. The right hand of fellowship was not just a random handshake. It was a public acknowledgement of partnership in the gospel. And it was acknowledged that Paul had gifts for Gentile ministry that Peter didn't have. And it was likewise acknowledged that Peter had gifting for Jewish ministry that Paul didn't have. And so there was an agreement. You exercise your gifts for the Lord, I'll exercise mine. There was a recognition that we're all stewards of one God's grace, we're all servants of the same God, and we're all preachers of the same gospel. You're doing it there, I'm doing it here. There's no reason for us to be at odds. It's not ununified to have a fruitful division of labor in a shared ministry. That's actually the kind of unity we ought to have. Not all of us doing the same thing all the time, but each of us enjoying the blessing of each other's gifts. And then caring for each other's needs. And this is one of the most precious little notes here. After the right hand of fellowship is extended to recognize the different spheres of labor and different missionary gifts, there's this one note, the one thing we ask of you, Paul. Verse 10, please remember the poor. Please remember the poor. This is not a reminder that philanthropy is part of gospel ministry. It is a reminder that there are relationships of mutual affection between different parts of the Christian church that must be practically worked out. And one of the practical ways it had to be worked out in this situation was the Gentile Christians who tended to be wealthier would care for the Jewish Christians who tended to be incredibly marginalized in their own society. Remember way back in Acts 6, there was the problem that the Jews couldn't care for their own widows? Why was that? Well, it was because all of them lost their jobs when they confessed Christ. They all got kicked out of the synagogue. No one would touch them. No one would talk to them. No one would hire them. No one would work with them. No one would go near them. And for the sake of Christ, they endured a grinding poverty that lasted until Jerusalem itself was destroyed. It's a terrible, terrible hardship that the Jewish Christians endured. How did they make it through? Well, partly, the answer to that is that everywhere Paul went preaching the gospel, he took collections for the support and relief of the poor saints back in Jerusalem. He was eager to remember the poor. And so the unity that we enjoy in the truth is not only a notion, it's not just a doctrine, it's not just an organizational principle that's out there in the world. It is a mutual care, recognizing that each other have needs that God intends to meet through the church. I commend to all of you prayerful support of the work of the deacons in our church. It's a crucial thing that the Christian people provide for one another. And that's true within our church. It's true towards other parts of the church, as in this case where Gentiles in one area were supporting Jews in another area. It's part of the ministry of the church. And it's one of my duties as a preacher to commend to you the importance of supporting the deacons in their work. It's an aspect of church ministry that often goes unnoticed, but here we have a text that allows me to draw attention to it. And the unity and fellowship that we have between each other ought not merely to be, yeah, I believe the same thing as all those guys. It ought to be things like, when I was in need, that group of people was there for me. When I had a problem, those people were the people I was able to turn to. When I was out of work, when my house flooded, when my family was in disarray, when my situation got rough, I knew where to look. I didn't just have to pray. I could prayerfully and thankfully go to actual people God had given me and seek their help. That's a precious unity. I hope you've enjoyed that. I hope that we enjoy it more and more, both within our church and towards other Christians. Because as we do so, the gospel will no longer be as obscured as it used to be, and the mission work of the church will no longer be as hindered as it used to be, because the unity and truth that Christians enjoy glorifies Christ in all these ways. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you. Thank you so much that one of our duties is the duty of seeking unity. We pray that we would have the pleasant blessing of brothers dwelling together in unity, like oil dripping down the high priest's head onto an anointed body. We pray that you would help us to grow in mutual love, help us to grow in a mutual appreciation and encouragement of each other's gifts, and also in a mutual care for one another in our needs. And we pray that in all these ways, the world would see the glory of the Savior whom we love. We ask this in his name.